I am excited. I don't know about you, but every time I come here to preach the Word of God, it's not about me preaching. It's that God has something to say to you. And I believe that God has something to say to you today. And I really want you to take it seriously. I want you to leave the service saying, what is it, God, that you want me to do? What is it, God, that you want me to change? Well, praise God. We had our prayer meeting this morning, 8:30, and 11 of us out there praying for this congregation. So I think we're bathed in prayer. But I think more of you can come out on that time. You can get up a little bit earlier. And I know God will continue to bless us. A couple other things administratively. QQ, you know the score, right? Okay. Our brother Keith Capel, overseeing the PA, would love some more brothers and sisters to be able to help out in the sound and the PA system. So if you're interested, he will contact you. I promise you. And we're just so thankful for all of you helping out. A couple other things. You see that we're praying for a church administrator. Praise God. We have four applicants that are very qualified. And so we're going to be going through those. And me and Elder LC and a couple others are going to be going through those and interviewing. So please pray for that. I think it will really help out the church in terms of overseeing some of the administrative aspects. And then finally, something dear to my heart, my friends in Emmanuel Fellowship, we're going to jump that fellowship going this month. We call it Emmanuel First and Third because every Friday night, first and third, we're going to meet. You can also meet second and fourth, but for a Bible study, I'm going to help lead that. And we're going to go through the book of Matthew. It's going to be an inductive Bible study. Everybody gets to participate. So 7:30, 9:30 over in the Sunday school office, and we'll have snacks and a good time. So if you haven't been out there, maybe you're someone post, you know, kids in the house, and you want a good time of fellowship, please come on out 7:30, 9:30 this Friday night, first and third. Well, open up your bulletins. We've got that little outline there as we continue on in the book of Colossians. I want to thank Willie up there. He's Mr. Faithful Brother, always taking care of. Come on, guys. Let's give it up to Willie. I bet you think it's really easy to do the PowerPoint thing. No, it's not just pushing a finger. It's really timing and everything. So I thank God for all those who are helping out that way. You know, invariably when you and I meet someone, an old friend, new friend, whatever, and we come across them, the first question that usually comes out of our mouth is what? How are you? How are you? This last week I had to admit when people asked me that, how am I? I had to say, not good. So anything, broken relationship, sickness, financial issues? No. My Arizona Cardinals lost to the Carolina Panthers last Sunday. And it's been a bad week. And the problem is they didn't just lose, they choked big time. It was just the most painful thing to watch. How many of you even made it into the second half watching that game before turning on? Okay, three of you. Yeah, it was painful. Middle of third quarter, I couldn't watch anymore. But I want you to know, it wasn't just that the quarterback, Carson Palmer, choked. As Bruce Arians, the coach, said, every key player blew it. And it's true. Everyone blew it. You know, after such a defeat, how does a Christ follower deal with something like that? Let me tell you, this is how I deal with it. You see, this is how I do it. By understanding that, praise God, my salvation is not dependent on someone winning. Amen. That's the only thing that I'm saved by. Thank God my salvation is not dependent upon winning. Thank God that those of us who are in Christ, we get the prize whether we win or not. How is that possible? Because unlike sports, it's not contingent upon us and how we perform, but rather on who Jesus Christ is and what he did for us. That's why we're always winners. If you believe that, I want to hear a big amen. Oh, come on. Bigger than that. Amen. Come on, pretend you're a black church. Do something. Okay, listen. Yeah. We're continuing in our series in the book of Colossians. We started last week. A quick reminder that the youth right now, Pastor Jerry is preaching to them right now the exact same passage. And unfortunately for those of you who attend the Mandarin congregation, I'm going to be preaching there the same passage. So you're like, oh man, I got to hear him again. All right, sorry about that. But our goal is to unify the congregation so that everybody hears the same text. and that you can go home. Maybe you're a bicultural couple and your spouse is over on the Chinese side. You can go home tonight and say, hey, what did you learn? Well, it's the same passage. You have a kid. What did you learn? Same passage. You have someone here, and same passage, and you can talk about it. And I'm going to give you something to talk about when at the end of the service that you need to share to be accountable with others. Amen? Amen. So, let's do a quick reminder of what we talked about. We said that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the believers in Colossae, found in Asia Minor, with the purpose of proclaiming the magnificence of Christ and opposing a heresy that many were advocating. Remember, he exhorted them to build off a foundation of true knowledge by what? Doing good works, which is what? Expanding the kingdom of God. By further seeking true more knowledge, by growing in perseverance and patience, and by being thankful to God for what he's done. Oh yeah, you're all like, oh yeah, that's right, that's what we talked about. In this section, Jesus takes the main stage, and the Apostle Paul gives us seven characteristics of what Jesus is like and why he is worthy to be praised. Follow along, verse 15 and following in Colossians. He says this: he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth, things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Magnificent passage. Father, be with our people. Help them to get in their hearts the truth of who you are. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look at these seven characteristics. The first is this: the image of the invisible God. When I ask your impression of what God looks like, probably like me, you see the center panel of the Sistine Chapel. You know what I'm talking about? We got a picture of that in our home. God has a white beard. He's an old man, flowing robe, finger almost touching the finger of Adam, right? And in every cartoon illustration, basically God is presented the same way. Old white man, white beard, white gown, and that's God. Except for one instance where he looks like actor Morgan Freeman in the movies Bruce and Evan Almighty. But the Bible makes it clear, whether we have a vision of white old man or Morgan Freeman, they're both wrong. Because God is invisible. We can't see him. The Bible may talk about the hand of God or that his eyes move to and fro over the earth, but those are what we call, big word, anthropomorphisms. They are ways of describing God so that you and I can relate to him. Since God is invisible, the question is this: how can you and I, who are not invisible, visible, corporeal, how can we relate to God and understand him? And the answer is here, by looking to Jesus. He is flesh and blood. He is the visible image of God. He represents and manifests the Father. The theological truth is important because it brings the person of the Father, God, into someone that you and I can understand and comprehend, namely the God-man, Jesus Christ. So this first characteristic is very important, the image of the invisible God. Number two, the firstborn over all creation. Note it says over all creation, not of creation. Jehovah's Witnesses say that there's only one God, Jehovah, and that Jesus isn't God because he came from the Father. He's a firstborn. They take it in the context of how we think of firstborn. If you have children, you have your firstborn. Well, that's the one that came out of the wife's womb. But that's not what he's saying here. The problem is that firstborn here does not mean what we think it means. What I just said, it denotes basically two things. One, that he preceded creation. He's the firstborn over all creation. He had to precede it since he's over it. And two, Christ is sovereign over all creation. What's the definition of sovereign? Ruler. In charge of. And so that is the role of Jesus Christ. Everything in creation, He is ruler over it all. Number three, He's the creator of the universe. Some of you might not know your Bible real well, but you probably know Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, right? God created the heavens and the earth. Who created the heavens and the earth? God. Oh yeah, the Father. And we get that. But the million-dollar question is, how did God the Father create the universe? Verse 3 is the answer. And God said what? Let there be light, and there was light. He created it by speaking it into existence by His Word. Fast forward to John 1:1. Some of you might even know this verse. In the beginning, same words, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who is the Word? Jesus Christ. He's with God. He is God. He was with God in the beginning. The Son has always been with the Father. He was never came out of the Father. But the kicker to what we're trying to say of creator of the universe is found in verse 3 when it says, through Him, that is Jesus, all things were made. Through whom? Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, the Word made flesh. In other words, the Father is the creator of the universe, but He accomplished it through His Word, which is His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, He is the creator of the universe. Number 4, head of the church. Since Christ has preeminence in the universe as well as in all creation, He certainly should have preeminence in our church, shouldn't He? Ephesians 1:22-23, you might write that down. In all this turmoil about same-sex marriage and gender issues, the Bible makes it clear that marriage between a husband and a wife, Ephesians chapter 5, is analogous to Christ being the groom and the church being His bride. In Ephesians, Paul says wives are to submit to their husbands. Why? Not because he hates women. Not because he thinks they should be slaves. No, it is a model of Christ the head, the groom, and His bride, the church. Does Christ submit to the church? Or does the church submit to Christ? He is the head of the church. The Pope is not the head of the church. The elders, pastors are not heads of the church. The head of the church alone is Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Do we live it? How about this? Fullness. Firstborn from the dead. Firstborn from the dead. Two thoughts come up in this understanding of Jesus. It's not that Jesus was the first to rise from the dead. There were others who rose from the dead. The prophets before Jesus helped raise people from the dead. And in fact, Jesus Himself raised people from the dead, the most famous being Lazarus, right? The point isn't that He is the firstborn. The point is this, that He is the firstborn, meaning preeminence. Like in many cultures, offering the firstborn son preeminence in their family. What does that mean? They get a double portion. They get to be the head of the family. They get to be that. Jesus is preeminent. That is how He's the firstborn. So what does that mean in this case? In the case of Jesus, His preeminence in rising from dead is that only through His death and resurrection, not Lazarus and all these other people before Him, only through His death and resurrection is He able to offer you and me salvation. He's the first fruits. He's the first one who died and rose again. And by us having faith in Him, we can do the same. That's what it means, firstborn from the dead. How about this? Fullness of deity. This specific quality is what Paul was focusing on in negating their heresy that the Colossians were giving into. Namely, it's called Gnosticism, but basically it's this idea of things that are spiritual are holy and good. Things that are of the flesh and material are evil. And therefore, the Son of God is almost like two beings. The spiritual heavenly Christ who was with the Father before and goes back to the Father, He is spiritual. He is godly. He is of God. But the one who walked the earth is not. And so how they reconciled that is this. They said, well, you know that Jesus that walked the earth, He's really not Jesus. It's just a vision. It's an image. But Jesus negated this heresy, a false teaching we see among Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. Two statements that Jesus made to the religious leaders made it in fact that He believed that He was equal to God.
Jot this down. I think it's already in your outline. John 10, verses 30 to 31. Confronting the religious leaders, he said this, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. You think, what's the big deal? Well, you know, me and my wife were one. Okay, you kind of get the picture. But you know how the religious leaders responded? Verse 31, and the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Go to John chapter 8, verses 58 to 59. Jesus says this, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered to the religious leaders. Before Abraham was born, I am. Doesn't sound like good grammar. But guess what they did in verse 59? After they heard him say this, they picked up stones to stone him. Why did the religious leaders want to stone Jesus? Well, in their understanding of the law, if you blaspheme God, then you deserve to be stoned. And he was essentially being, they thought, blaspheming God because he was making himself equal with Yahweh, the God of the Jews. The Father and I are one. And that same name, Yahweh, when Moses went to God and said, who shall I say has called me? And he says, tell them I am has sent you. So when Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am, he was making a play. I'm God. But it wasn't Paul. It wasn't because Paul says right here, you know, Jesus did have every right to be stoned if he was lying, if he was deluded. But he wasn't, according to Paul. Because the Father was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in the Son. Finally, and this is the key point I want you to get. He's the reconciler of all things. The reconciler of all things. Note, he reconciles himself to not just good things, noble things, but all things, the passage says, including the profane, authorities. Those are demonic forces. He is reconciling everything. Romans 8 says that the creation itself waits for the redemption of us for a new heaven and a new earth. And the book of Philippians states at the end of chapter 2 that every knee will bow on heaven, earth, and under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, that's not just Christians who will say, Jesus, you're Lord. Every single person who's ever been born will have to bow their knee before Jesus. The problem is this. They didn't believe it. And they will be condemned by it. They will be condemned. Jesus, thank God. You know, Paul, reconciliation is so important. This truth should cause us to have a more urgent desire to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we might be ministers of reconciliation to bring people to Christ. This last point, reconcile of all things, leads us to our second truth. See all the seven qualities? Rooted in reconciliation. Reconciliation rooted in a personal relationship to Christ. Look at verses 21 to 23. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your own mind because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you in his sight without blemish, and free from accusation if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that you have proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Wow, there's a lot going on here. Let me try to bring it to a summary for you. Paul moves from reconciliation of creation to personal reconciliation as believers in Jesus Christ. You and I were once enemies of the cross. But now we who were the enemies are now children of God. How is that possible? Let me ask you this. You ever had a fight? A knockdown, blowout fight? I mean, just scream top of your lungs to your spouse? None of you, right? Thank God. Or maybe it was with a friend, now a former friend. You ever had one of those? Or with a boss? Or even with another brother or sister in Christ? It was so ugly, you're remembering it right now, that you are still not reconciled. You have never forgiven them for what they did. Right? Jesus, thank God, is different. His desire was to be reconciled to all of us. And we're the ones who sinned against him. But unlike us who expect the other to make the first move, he didn't. He made the first move by dying on the cross for the unrighteous. He made the first move. And he reconciled himself to us. And therefore, the response to those of us who saw in humility what he did for us is to humble ourselves and respond in kind by repenting and recognizing him to be our Savior. It is this foundation in Christ that provides the future for spiritual maturity by living for him and through him. You and I are reconciled to God, friends. If you are Christ's follower, you're reconciled to God only because he first did it to you. He made the first move. But what about others who need to be reconciled to God? That moves to the next passage, verses 24 to 7. Reconciliation of the unreached. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Again, a lot. Let me try to glean it down for you. See, the Apostle Paul is an enigma to the church. Remember, before he met Jesus Christ, he was the greatest enemy of the church. He was the greatest enemy of the faith. He hated Christians. He wanted them jailed. He wanted them killed. And then on that road to Damascus, described in the book of Acts, he is wonderfully transformed. But it doesn't end there, because he knows that since he, the enemy of God, who has now been reconciled to Jesus Christ, he must too be a reconciler for others. And he moved so much forward that not only did he reconcile Jews to Christ, he became known as the minister to the Gentiles. And that's a mystery that he's bringing up here in this text. Namely, that God's chosen people aren't just the Jews. Acts chapter 1. Is this the time that you're going to bring your kingdom in? The Jews are saying, bring the Jewish kingdom. He goes, no, that, you don't get it. My kingdom is much bigger than that. You'll be my witnesses to everyone. Hindsight is always 20/20, friends, and it seems obvious to us, but we don't realize how painful this truth was to the Jews, because they hated the Gentiles. And yet God says, you need to be reconciled to these Gentile brothers. And reconciliation in every way, friends, is painful. I love what one seminary professor said to me. He said this, within every reconciliation, a death has to occur. Rivet that in your heart. Every reconciliation of death has to occur. For the Gentiles, for those to become children of God, it was the death of Jesus Christ. He had to die to reconcile mankind to himself. But here's what I want you to key on. If you're a Christian, thank God you have that reconciliation. There are some of us here who are not reconciled to our brothers and sisters. On a personal, practical note, who are you estranged from right now? Think about that. I know there's someone. Almost every one of us has someone, or many people. And you know what? I know it's not your fault. It's never our fault. It's the other person's fault. But God still wants you to be reconciled with him or her. And the only way that's going to happen, friends, if you wait for them, is it may never happen. You will have to be the one who takes initiative. You will have to die your ego, your humility, your pride. You and I need to humble ourselves and say, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And you're saying, I can't do that because they're, you know what? Maybe they are partially at fault, but there's some fault there. At the very least, will you forgive me because I've hurt you? You know, there's so many ways I'm an idiot, but God taught me a lesson a long time ago, a couple decades ago. I had a pastor come up to me, and he was telling me one of the key co-workers in the ministry had it in for him. She hates me, and he's going on and on about it. And I gave him my lesson about, well, you need to reconcile. You need to apologize to her. And he said, but why? I didn't do anything wrong. I said, you know what? Since Jesus did that for us, we got to do that for others. I said, figuratively, when you and I ask that person to forgive us, it's like taking a dagger, putting it in front of them, and opening up our shirt and say, take a stab. Stab me. And I've used that illustration all the time when it comes to reconciliation. My wife knows I'm far from perfect. All of you, many of you know I'm far from perfect. But I'm willing to do that every time. I'm sorry. I'm sorry I hurt you. Now, here's the thing. He said this. I said 90% of the time, they won't stab you. They just need to see humility. He goes, but what if she stabs me? I said, you know what? And the 10% of the people that do stab you, you win also. Because, yeah, it costs you your ego to be stabbed, but you've reconciled yourself to that brother and sister. You've done everything you're possible to get right with them. That's the lesson I think all of us need to understand. We need to be reconciled. On a spiritual level, we need to go about reconciling those to God who are the most difficult to reach. This is what Paul is saying here. And that is the unreached people of the world. It's, you know, when we go to these real difficult places like Nepal and Burundi and places that take us 30 hours to go to, it's hard, it's difficult, it's expensive, it's time-consuming, even divisive, because some people are saying, why do we do it? But it is necessary to reach the unreached, the most difficult people. I have a grapefruit tree in my backyard. I was so swamped last year. I was just that crazy last year. I did no pruning. I did no fertilizing. I did no watering. And instead of 30 grapefruit, we had over 150 of them. I don't know why that happens. I'm going to neglect the tree again this year. But I have two neighbors, one to the south of us, one to the east of us. They have grapefruit trees as well. Just this last week, I pulled all the grapefruit off. You want some? We got it, okay? They're really good. You know why they're good? Because I neglected the tree. I don't know why. But my neighbors, I see it over the fence. The grapefruit are still up there. When I go and look over the fence, all the lower ones are taken, but the upper ones are still there. And the analogy is this. You and I love to pick the low-lying fruit. We do that in ministry. We do that in missions. Let's go to the easy places. And meanwhile, the ones that are the most difficult up at the top, what happens when they're not picked? They rot and die. Well, not die. They rot. Go back to the ground. We need to be about picking all the fruit, especially the hard-reach fruit. How about you? We have missions coming up. You can be involved. Our first missions going out is going to be to China and to Nepal. That's in March. Pray that the fruit that is the highest to reach, we are going to go and pick. All right? Where do we go from here? Summarizing this last one, the requirement, personal discipleship, verses 28 and 29. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which is so powerfully works in me. I love the Apostle Paul. I struggle with his energy. He's not talking about how great he is. He's talking about how God great is working through him. Paul exhorts his audience by three ways. He says, I proclaim. The word is charizo, which means to herald. What? I proclaim Jesus. I herald. I evangelize. I also admonish. It's the word to counsel. And finally, we are to teach. What? Everyone, all wisdom. It's interesting. Because charizo approaches the heart. And admonishing approaches the will. And teaching approaches the mind. And he says, in every way, you and I are to go about doing the work of God to raise up people to become perfect. By perfect doesn't mean perfect in the way we mean. He means to mature them, to disciple them. We're to use everything in our power and to disciple and grow people in the Lord. Well, how does that look as we come to the end of our service? For you parents, it means raising your children in the Lord. And Pastor James Park, and if you're not on our Facebook page, I encourage you, just talk to me. I'll get you on our Facebook page. But we get all kinds of stuff out. Pastor Park wrote this on the Facebook account. I love this. When a flower doesn't bloom, you fix the environment in which it grows, not the flower. Sometimes we think we've got to fix the kid. No, we've got to fix the environment. We've got to nurture and amend the soil, and we've got to fertilize it, and we've got to water and give it sun. And that's what we need to do with our kids. What kind of environment are you and I nurturing our children's spiritual life? Call to devotion, Bible study, discipleship, worship? Are these the priorities that we make important? And do you know what your kid's greatest priority is? You know what he thinks it is? Ask him. I'll ask him. Hey, your parents, according to them, what do you think is the most important thing? What are they going to say? What are they going to say? I don't have to ask. You know. And you know what? Praise God. If their spiritual life is the most important thing, because you will be nurturing and growing these kids to be godly men and women. For you younger people, I exhort you to invest time in even younger people, young adults with collegians, collegians with youth, youth with children. For mature believers, mentoring the next generation. And I've just talked to a man today. He has a heart to see some of our young people wander the Lord. Maybe it's men to younger men, older women to younger women. We need to invest our time. It's not enough to say, I want to do it. We've been talking about doing it. Now let's do it. Let's get involved. We need to make an impact. We need to make a difference. And I feel that urgency more and more in my life right now. I praise God. Very early on in my career, first year, I gave this illustration as we come to the close. You don't know how you're impacting a person. And so I was talking about the fact that we have idols in our lives and we need to get rid of them. A handful of you were in this congregation 20 years ago, 22 years ago when I gave this illustration. I said, but we got to get rid of those idols. Asian culture, we have idols. This was one of them. Guan Gong. Who knows who Guan Gong is? The red-faced general. You know him? Right? I bought a rosewood statue of him. Cost me $50 in China. And I had it in my house. And I came to this point where I thought, God just convicted my heart. Yeah, he's a historical figure or he's a hero. But for some Chinese, he's venerated. Almost like a deity. And God gave it in my heart that this is not something I need to have in my house. You know what I did? I brought him into the sanctuary. And I had a chop saw that I remember Paul Yee helped me buy. Remember that? Yeah, right when I got that? And I brought that in, powered that sucker up. We put the statue under that thing. And I know, Paul, you remember. And I cut it in two and threw in the garbage can. Man, everybody was cheering. You know, I know one brother is offended. And I'm sorry because he thought I was, you know, really offending the culture. And I do apologize to that brother for doing that. But that was 23 years ago. Please forgive me. I said to the youth who were the dominant part of our congregation at that time, I said, you can't understand. You don't relate to this. You have other idols in your life that you need to get rid of. As an older brother in Christ, I'm telling you, you need to get rid of them. And this is what I pulled out. I had a Kiss album, Love Gun, from when I was a teenager. I loved Kiss as a kid. I know you're all thinking, wow, you're weird. But I loved them. But at 33 years old, I still had the album. And I knew that this was a stumbling block for some of our kids, their secular music. So I said, Lord, take this from me. I don't need it. It does not edify anything. And I smashed it and threw it in the garbage can. Everybody cheered on that one too. Only a few years later did a young man, not a teen, he was probably like 13, 12, came and he said, Pastor, that sermon really impacted me. I went home that day. I took all my secular music and I threw it in the garbage can. Blew my mind that a kid would do that, you know? You know, I'm not going to tell you who the kid is, but you know what he's doing right now? He's a youth pastor. He's a youth pastor serving in Southern California. I praise God. You know, you and I can have an impact. We don't even know we're having an impact. We just got to step out and be what God wants us to be. Reconcilers to those who are lost, to those who need to find their way. Amen? Let's do it. I want you to talk with your kids about it. I want you to talk with your spouse about it. I want you to talk with your friends about it. How can I be a minister of reconciliation? Let's pray. Father, I thank you. And Lord, I don't know what it is you want to do, Lord, but I just know this. We love you, and we thank you that you first reconciled us to you. And now help us to do the same. Lord Jesus, you are supreme in our lives. Are we living that way? Help us to. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you've tried to cleanse our souls. And Lord, I've tried over the years to purge those things which keep me from you. But I know, Lord, things keep getting added on. Help me through the people around and the power of the Holy Spirit and our friends here, the same thing, to get rid of those things that encumber us so that we in turn can reach out and help others to get rid of the things that encumber them. We're going to thank you, Lord, that you